We'll ask you to turn, please, to the book of Jude, if you will. Jude, just before the Revelation. Let me get again before your heart the wonderful message of Jude. Jude is the greatest book in the Bible that presents the Lord Jesus as our keeper. It's the greatest book on the keeping power of God. The background of Jude makes a wonderful finding, that's a jeweler's term, for this great gem. It's a tremendous gem that God is our keeper. If you go into a jewelry store to buy a precious gem, you'll notice what they try to do. In order to enhance the gem, they'll try to put it on something dark, maybe on a black velvet or purple velvet or something like that, because with the dark background, the gem looks more beautiful. And so they just put it there on that dark background. Well, that's exactly what God has done in the book of Jude. He's taken a gem, God is our keeper. And he decided to present that to us in the background, the dark background of the message of Jude. You see, there were apostates in Jude's day. Those hypocrites who were falling into sin all over the place. And they were forsaking the Lord every day, turning their back on the Lord, on God's people, on God's word, on all of the truth. They turned on the faith. And as the timid Christians saw so many going down the tube, as they looked all around the church and they saw these people falling into sin and denying the Lord, their sensitive hearts cried out, what if I'm next? Look at so-and-so. I'd never expect him to fail or never expect her to turn her back on the Lord. And look at what happened. Now, what if it happens to me? What if I turn out to be an apostate? I'm just scared to death that I'm going to commit a spiritual mutiny on the Lord. And they were all filled with fear. And it was to these dear souls that the Holy Spirit presented this great gem. In that background, in that dark setting, with those findings, he just said, now I want you to see something precious. God is your keeper, and you're the kept ones of the Lord. God is keeping you. God is guarding you. He's watching over you. You're safe. You're secure. And God presents that great truth in terms of that background. And they just needed to hear that they weren't going to shipwreck and that they were going to endure to the end. Now, the whole book revolves around that message, God is my keeper. Now, I suggested this outline, and I'll just review that, and then we'll move along. Verses 1 and 2 kept for Jesus Christ. Verses 3 to 19 kept from the spirit of error, false teaching, and false teachers. And then verses 20 to 23 kept through the means of grace. And then in verses 24 and 25 kept by the Lord himself. Now unto him who's able to keep you. So you're kept for, you're kept from, you're kept through, and you're kept by. And all of those great truths are just presented in the book of Jude in a neat little shell. In our discussion so far, we've discussed those first two divisions. Kept for Jesus and kept from the spirit of error. Let me say one word about each, and then we'll begin our third division. I remind you again of that first precious truth. That's why Jude starts with it. That's why the Holy Spirit starts with it. The overwhelming security in the fact that you are kept for Jesus. It's going to end up you're kept by God, but it doesn't start that way. He wants you to know you're kept for the Lord Jesus. You know, our temptation is always to look at what is being kept. And we miss a blessing when we do that. God would have us look at for whom are we being kept. Not what's being kept, but for whom. Did you ever notice how you take care of other people's things more than you take care of your own things? And let's say a neighbor or somebody asks you, they say, I'm going on a trip. Will you keep this plant for me? Well, you'll take the plant probably just to be a nice neighbor. Maybe you don't want the plant. Maybe you don't like the responsibility. But notice how you take care of that plant. You don't want it to die before they come home. You feel all embarrassed. And so you water it every day, and you talk to it, and you take it for walks, and you bring it out in the sun. And you might not even like the plant. But because you're keeping it for someone, it isn't the value of the plant. It's the value of the one for whom you're keeping it. And just so, that's our security. Not that we're valuable or have any intrinsic value, but we are being kept for another. God is keeping us for God. God the Holy Spirit is keeping us for the Lord Jesus. And so we must measure our security by the preciousness of the one for whom we're being kept. Last time we discussed verses 3 to 19, kept from. Now those Christians needed to know that they were not only kept for Jesus, but they were also being kept from error, from false teaching. Now I'm not going to take the time to reteach that lesson. If you didn't get that lesson, and if you're interested, naturally you're welcome to the cassette tape. Just see Lillian and she'll run that off for you. But let me just review the chief principle of verses 3 to 19. How does God keep me from false teaching? And the answer is, He keeps me from false teaching by keeping me from the way of false teachers, from the characteristics of false teachers. As you go through those verses, you'll see that God just describes those false teachers. And it's almost shocking to see that all of the descriptions of the apostates are present in some degree in our lives. So we look like the apostates. Notice verse 15, that's the summary verse. To convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have done in an ungodly way, of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him. What's the chief characteristic of these false teachers? The answer is they're ungodly. Ungodlike. That's the idea of ungodly. Not like God. How's God going to keep us from the way of false teachers, from the spirit of error? And the answer is He's going to make us like God. He's going to conform us to the image of our Lord Jesus Christ. To the degree we're being made like Him, to that degree we're saved. Now tonight, I'd like us to look at the remaining two sections, kept through and kept by. And may the Lord grace us as we look at it. All right, I'm going to ask you to look, please, at Jude verses 20 to 23. Jude 20 to 23. Follow with me, if you would, as we read it, kept through the means of grace. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. On some have mercy with fear, hating even the garments that are polluted by the flesh. And notice how verse 20 begins, but you, begins with a contrast. For a whole book he's been describing the apostates. They look like this, and they look like this, and they look like this, and they look like this. But you, see, he's contrasting what they look like and what we look like. Now, to fully understand what the Holy Spirit is saying in verses 20 to 23, I'm going to ask you to go back to verse 3 for a moment. Beloved, I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. You notice from verse 3 that it was in Jude's heart when he started to write a book like, or a letter like the book of Romans. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to sit down and say, I want to write to you about our common salvation. How wonderful it is to be saved. Let's talk about threefold salvation. Salvation past and present and future and so on. But then when he sat down to write, the Holy Spirit had a different idea. He said, I tried to write about salvation, it wouldn't come. And the more I tried, the more it wouldn't come. And I felt the Holy Spirit burdening me, impressing me to write about contending earnestly for the faith. So he said, that's what I'm going to write about. I'm going to tell you how to contend earnestly for the faith. Now, what does it mean to contend earnestly for the faith? Now, wouldn't you expect, since he claims right at the start, he sort of sets you up. He said, I was going to tell you one thing, but God spoke to me. I got a burden. I'm going to share something else. Wouldn't you expect that he'd get down to it and tell you what it was? He said, I'm going to tell you about contending earnestly for the faith. And so you'd expect this book to be about contending earnestly for the faith. Should be a book about warfare, how to contend. Well, glance with me. Now, if you do some speed reading, it'll help. Glance with me at the whole book. Verse 3. He said, here's my burden. I'm going to tell you about contending for the faith. Beginning in verse 4, he says, here's why. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed. Now he begins to describe those guys. And he does that all the way to verse 19. He describes these terrible people who have crept in unnoticed, these apostates. Now I call attention to this because there's only 25 verses in the book. And he starts off giving us this big tale about, I've got a burden. I speak as a fool. He's already wasted 19 verses in a parenthesis out of 25. He said, I've got this burden to tell you how to contend for the faith because these guys came in and they looked like this and they did this and they're doing that and just like the Old Testament, just like Sodom, just like Balaam, just like Korah. And he gives all this talk. And then he says, you know, when I end this book, I got to end this on a great note. So I'm going to take two more verses, 24 and 25, and use that as a benediction. I just can't end with amen. I'm going to give you a benediction. Well, here's a guy starts off with this great burden. I sat down to write about salvation, but God burdened me. I'm going to write. He's only got four verses left. He'd better get to it. You see what I'm saying? He tells you he's going to write on contending earnestly for the faith. And then he doesn't. Or does he? See, that's what we need to look at. What does it mean to contend earnestly for the faith? When you hear the word contend, what registers in your mind? What registers in the average Christian's mind? Jack just waved his fist at me, so he's right. That's what registers. Contend. It means to fight a battle. My mother-in-law gets all upset because I claim to be a Christian and I love to watch boxing. And that somehow that doesn't go along with her idea of a Christian. She doesn't know how I can watch such violence. She doesn't know the other violence I love to watch either. When a boxer is going to advance and become champion or try to become champion, he's called a contender. Matter of fact, in all of athletic events, when you have one contest against another, one team against another, you're contending. You almost have to have an antagonist in order to be a contender. Now, you'd expect that God in this book, I'm going to write on contending earnestly for the faith. You'd expect God to say, now, there's going to be some false teachers out there. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to expose them, and I want you to understand what they're teaching and give you all of this on how to fight with these false teachers. Roll up your sleeves. Meet them head to head. Get out there and contend. But you find instead a marvelous paradox. Let me show you what contending does not mean from this passage, and then try to nail down what it does mean, and then those verses, I think, will make sense as we look at them. Contending for the faith does not mean that we tear down the system of error. That's what we think. Contend. Rip down the lie. Tear it down. Not one time in this epistle on contending for the faith does the Holy Spirit tell us to expose the error. Isolate the heresy. Dig it out. Find out what it is and then condemn it. Tell everybody what a lie it is and how dangerous it is. Show the subtlety of it. Doesn't say that, not one time. Now, there's a movement today which has been promoted, I think, by Bible schools and seminaries and some churches. And that is, study error in order to reach those who are entangled in error. What do you think about that? Study error, in other words, if somebody's involved in one of the cults, Mormonism or Christian Science or Jehovah's Witness or one of those Eastern mystical religions dealing with this self-awareness and meditation and all that, should we study the tenets of that doctrine? Study Jehovah's Witnesses in order that you might know what's holding them, and then you'll be able to deal with them. We've got to study in order to be intelligent, to know exactly what that error is. You know, it sounds good and it sounds spiritual, but I think it's very unwise. I remember when I was at Bible school, I was required to take a course called cults. And we had to study all of the different cults and all and what they believed. And even today, you go into a Christian bookstore, you'll find an awful lot written about demonism and about cults and about witchcraft and about all of the occult and so on. What they believe, how it's different from what we believe and so on. Contend for the faith. Apologetics. Get a defense. Find Bible verses that would contradict and argue against what they believe. Let me tell you, it's a waste of time, and it's not God's method of contending for the faith. That isn't what Jude had in mind at all. That's not what the Holy Spirit had in mind. I don't need to know what the Mormons believe. I don't need to know what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. I don't have to expose error. That isn't what God's calling us to do. Notice Jude 20. What is God's method? Study error, tear down error? No. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Not tear them down. Not tear the lie down, but build yourself up in the truth. That's God's method of contending earnestly for the faith. I've heard, and I think it's true, that those who are in our government who are trained to detect counterfeit money. We have federal agents that do that. They go around to find the counterfeits. I've been told that they never study the counterfeit. They only study the real. And they're such masters on the real that every time a counterfeit shows up, they know exactly that it's a counterfeit. May I suggest that's what God calls us to do? You don't need to study error. Study Jesus. Study the truth of God, and the more you know the Lord, the more you'll know error when it comes up. And every time you see it, it just won't ring true in your heart. Study the truth. Just take a simple illustration like a marriage. I hope I never fall away on the level of error from my wife. Say, well, I got to make sure I don't fall from my wife. I better study all the other women to make sure I end up with the right one. Oh, that's foolishness. See, all I have to do is spend my time knowing Lillian, and I'll know all of the counterfeits. And it's exactly the same with the Lord. A second thing that contending earnestly for the faith does not mean, not only is God not calling us to study error and to tear it down, but God is not calling us to blast error with a personal animosity in our heart, hatred. How often we see some preachers and teachers get red-faced and pound the pulpit, and in strong language, they just damn the false system and judge error and all the rest. Especially, there'll be that temptation. If in your life, God has delivered you out of a false system. If God's called you out of a false system of error, then that there's the temptation for a bitterness to rise in your heart against that system. Here's what Jude says. He says, build yourselves up. Don't tear that thing down. He says in verse 20, keep yourselves in the love of God. That's a whole lot different than the way the average person attacks false teaching, contends for the faith. You see, it's exactly what the Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5. Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised against the knowledge of God, and we're bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. He's not telling us to tear down a lie. He's telling us to build ourselves up in our most holy faith. He's not telling us to damn error. He's telling us to love truth and to move on in the truth. You see, the contending that the Holy Spirit has in mind is a spiritual contention. He wants us to contend, but spiritually. Church history has a couple of terrible black eyes because it didn't understand what it meant to contend for the faith. For almost 200 years in our church history, there was that period known as the Crusades, a terrible time for the people of God. They were contending earnestly for the faith. They took swords in their hand and went against the Muslims in the name of our God. And then it has another black eye, because the church at one time set up its own courts in order that it might expose and condemn heresy, and they called it the Inquisition. Thousands of God's people died because they went after heresy instead of going after truth. God never intended it. Let me try to show you with His aid what He means by contending earnestly for the faith. And I think this will show you how we're kept through the means of grace. I've entitled this little section, Kept Through the Means of Grace. We need to know that expression, means of grace. Let me start off by saying right away, means of grace is not God's expression. That's man's idea. Man says means of grace. You're not going to find a list in the Bible called these are means of grace. Not in there. Man has got to find some way to express truth. And so man invented that. And the only reason I'm using it, I can't find a better. I can't think of another expression that gets the idea across. And so I'm going to use that expression. And I think it'll be clear as we move along. Let me begin by showing you the interesting play on words that the Holy Spirit uses in connection with the theme. Now, the theme is, God is my keeper. The book begins that way. The book ends that way. In Jude 1, I'm kept for Jesus. In verse 24, I'm kept by God, by the power of God. Now, what's in between kept for and kept by? See, there are other keeps in this book. For example, Jude 6. Angels did not keep. Aha. What happened when they didn't keep their first estate? Verse 6. they're kept. When they don't keep, they're kept. But they're not kept like we're kept. It says they're kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Angels were not kept because they did not keep. Look at verse 21. This time he's not talking about angels. Now he's talking to Christians. Keep yourselves in the love of God. You know, this is a book on God as our keeper. And in the book on God as our keeper, we have the word, keep yourselves. Gets a little scary. What is God saying? All right, let me just say it and then back off and try to explain it before you stone me. God will keep, but he'll only keep those who keep themselves and no others. The angels who sinned did not keep themselves, so they weren't kept. The apostates did not keep themselves, so they weren't kept. And in a sense, Christians who do not keep themselves have no guarantee that they're going to be kept. Now, with statements like that, obviously I raised a lot of snakes, and I hope none that I can't kill. I've introduced what might sound, especially to you whose ears have been tuned to pure grace, like a salvation by works. Say, Ed Miller, keep yourself? I don't want to hear it. The Lord is my keeper. Don't talk about keeping yourself. It reminds me of Newton's poem, when any turn from Zion's way, alas, what numbers do, I think I hear my Savior say, will you forsake me too? Ah, Lord, with such a heart as mine, unless you hold me fast, I feel I must, I shall decline and prove like them at last. I'll tell you right now, if it depends on me keeping myself, if it depends on you keeping yourself, then, brothers and sisters in Christ, we're hopeless. We are wiped out. We're going to surely fall away. I can't keep myself a single hour, and neither can you. None of us can. But it means something, or wouldn't be here. I know what it doesn't mean. What does it mean to keep yourself in the love of God? It's not salvation by works. It must be something else. I'd like to try, as God graces us, to show you what that something else is. Because it's the very heart and essence of the glory, the message of this book, were kept for and by our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude wonderfully blends two ideas. God keeping me, and I keeping myself. Jude is nailing down for us God's part and man's part. Jude gives us the full explanation why some Christians fall so miserably into sin and others are kept from that shame and that sorrow. And it all ties into whatever is meant by keep yourselves. We need to understand that. May the Spirit of God quicken us to it. If God only keeps those who keep themselves, and he does, then we have to understand what that means. Let me isolate for you, in order to get this before you, the five illustrations that God gives. And I think once we get into those, you'll see how that sheds light on this whole idea of means of grace. I know it sounds like I'm going roundabout, but I'm doing it deliberately, and I hope that God will bring it all together so that we can understand it. From verse 20 to 23, he gives five illustrations. Verse 20, building yourself up on your most holy faith. Verse 20, this is number two, praying in the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, number three, keep yourself in the love of God. The rest of that verse, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. That's not number four. That's part of number three. Keep yourself in the love of God. Number four, verses 22 to 23, have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. On some, have mercy with fear. That's the fourth illustration. And then the fifth illustration is verse 23, right at the end, hating even the garment that's polluted by the flesh, that's spotted by the flesh. Now, those are not five rules. Those are not five means of grace. Those are not five works or five responsibilities. God is not saying, if you do these five things, I'll keep you. He's not saying that, not at all. Those are illustrations, not the point. When you see an illustration in the Bible, ask the Holy Spirit to show you what is being illustrated. Some people embrace the illustration as if it's the point. It's not. It's just a picture of the point. We want the point, not the picture. Now, these five illustrations are not illustrating five things. The five illustrations are illustrating one thing. He illustrates it five times. It's the same thing. And until you identify that one thing, you can't even begin to talk about the means of grace. Let's look at that one thing. In order to do this, let me show you the common denominator principle that underlies all five of these injunctions. What do they all have in common? Verse 20. Notice what God does not say. He doesn't say, go to church. He doesn't say, study your Bible every day. He doesn't say, get into a discipleship program. He doesn't say, get involved in Christian service. He doesn't say, tithe. What does he say? If it were those things, you might have a salvation by works. Then it would be a self-salvation. But instead, he is describing a direction of the heart. He is describing a motive. He says, trust Jesus. Build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Faith is the foundation. Build on that. In that first illustration, here's his point. He says, have the desire to grow, build yourself up, to grow in simple faith in God. See how simple that is? Just grow in simple faith in God. Is that your desire? Then he jumps to the second illustration, praying in the Holy Spirit. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say pray. He qualifies it. Otherwise, if he just said pray, then you'd end up with a bunch of prayer times. He'd say, pray, I got to pray. Or he's not going to keep me. So I better pray in the morning when I wake up. I better pray at night before I go to bed. And I better pray with the fellowship during the week sometime. And I better have a prayer file, and I better keep a hallelujah box, might as well, so that I'll know when to praise God every time he answers a prayer. And I better pray at meals, and I better pray, 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 pray. But he doesn't say pray. He says pray in the Spirit. And once again, by that qualifying in the Spirit, he's identifying a motive of your heart, a direction of your heart, a desire. And what he's saying is, just like it should be your desire, your direction, just like it should be the main thrust of your life, you should want, you should desire the will of God. That's what it means to pray in the Spirit. I want what the Spirit wants. I want the will of God. So you got two illustrations. The first one says, underneath it all, I want to grow in faith. Under the second one, I want God's will. Under the third one, you got the same idea, verse 21. Keep yourself in the love of God. He's just saying, walk in fellowship with God. Walk in His favor, in His love. Make Him happy. Please the Lord. Keep yourselves in the love of God. It's the heart attitude that says, look, I don't know about a bunch of rules and I don't know about a bunch of things in my life, but I want to grow in my trust of Him. I want to grow. I don't know a lot of things, but I not only want to grow, I want to have the will of God, pray in the Holy Spirit. And now He's saying, I want to please Him. That's the direction of my heart. I want to please God. He's not suggesting by saying, keep yourself in the love of God, that you live in such a way that you're going to bribe God to love you. You have to bribe God to love you. He loves you. No matter what. He loves you. He loves me. We're not going to ever compel God to love us by what we do or don't do, because His love is not conditional. He's saying, I just want to keep myself in the love of God. That's my desire. I want to keep myself in His favor today. I want to keep myself in His favor tomorrow. I want to do it next week. In fact, until Jesus comes. That's why He brings that up there. Verse 23 and 24, same thing. I want to grow in faith. I want to do His will. I want to please Him. And now in verse 23 and 24, 22 and 23, He's saying, I want to live for others. I want to be a witness. I want to be a channel of God's redemption. I want to help other people get saved. I want to be in that place where God can use me, even though He's a God of variety. Sometimes it's in fear and sometimes it's in mercy and sometimes it's severe and sometimes it's tender. I want to be available for God to use me in the lives of others. You see, all these illustrations are reaching down inside the heart. They're not rules. It's a direction of your heart. He's saying, do you want to grow in your faith? Do you want the will of God? Do you? Do you want to just please God? Do you want to be used by the Lord? And then He gives the final illustration, verse 23. Hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Do you want to be holy? I don't want to sin anymore. I hate sin. I want to be pure. I want to be holy. I want to be right. I suggest those are not five things. That is describing one thing. You find a Christian with that direction in his heart. I want to grow in my faith. I want the will of God. I want to please Jesus. I want to be used by Him. I want to be like Him. I want to be holy. That's not many things. That's one thing. That's the direction of a heart that's open to God, that wants all the will of God. That's not ungodly. That's God-like. All right, let's home in a little closer on the message. Who is going to be kept by God? And the answer is the one with a heart like this. You find somebody who wants to grow in his faith and who wants the will of God and who wants to please Jesus and who wants to be a channel of his salvation, to be used by him, and who wants to be holy. You find someone, and that's man's part, just wanting it. That's man's part, not works, not a whole bunch of rules and regulations and restricted things we have to do or not do. Just one thing, a direction, a heart toward God. That's all he's saying. If you have that one direction, evidenced by all of these things, he said, I'll keep you. Don't go judging other people. Just think in your own life, or perhaps you know someone who's gone away from the Lord. In order for him to fall into sin, in order for her to fall into sin, they had to lose that direction. Somewhere along the line, they said, I don't want to grow anymore. Somewhere along the line, they said, I don't want God's will. I don't want to please Jesus this time. I don't want to be used by God. I don't want to be holy. And since God never forces a will, that person was not kept. He keeps those who keep themselves. And man's part is to have that openness, to have this attitude. And God said, if you keep yourself, I'll keep you. Now, this is very, very practical, but we still haven't answered what are the means of grace. God keeps for Jesus. God keeps from the spirit of error. God keeps through the means of grace. Now, what are the means of grace? Well, depending on what book you read, I suppose. Some people say there are only two means of grace, the Lord's table and baptism. Someone else say, oh, no. There's more than that. There's also the local church and Bible study. Someone say, yeah, that's means of grace, all right, but there's more than that. There are other means of grace, like prayer and tithing. How many means of grace are there? All right, let me illustrate. God is the author of my life. He's my keeper. I'm alive because of God. Without God, I'd be dead, true or false. Okay, what would you think if I carried this reasoning? God is the author of my life. Without God, I'd be dead. Therefore, He's responsible for keeping me alive. That's not my responsibility. I'm just going to rest. And from this moment on, I absolutely refuse to drink any water. If He wants me dead, I'll die. He's in charge of my life. I refuse to eat any more food. I refuse to rest. I refuse to exercise. God of His glory. He's the author of life. He can keep me alive. Good reasoning? Logical is music and math, right? See, I'd be thought a fool because God keeps me alive, yes, but He uses means. And the means by which God keeps me alive is eating and drinking water and exercising and rest. And nobody would ever think that that's worked. That's just the means by which God keeps me alive. Just so. There are means by which God keeps you alive spiritually. And if you neglect those means, you'll wither sure as anything. I'll wither sure as anything. It's no bondage to eat. In fact, that's why God created taste buds. He not only wanted it to be a means of your survival, but He wanted you to enjoy it. Some enjoy it more than others. But God has created it to enjoy. It's no bondage to go to bed at night. When night comes along, I never hear Lillian say, oh no, I gotta go to bed. Like she just runs up that she can't wait. She's sleeping before her head hits the pillow. God uses means. All right, now watch. What are His means of grace? How many are there? Back to the five illustrations. The first direction. I want to grow in my faith. I want to grow in my trust of God. What are the means of grace? It's different for each of us. They're not one or two or five means of grace. There can be thousands. For some, in order to fulfill that hunger, I want to grow in my faith. For some, it is a very dedicated involvement in a local assembly. For others, the means of grace is good Christian books. For others, it's personal Bible study. For others, it's a very disciplined schedule. For others, it might be formal training. Whatever it takes for you to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ, to grow in your faith, that becomes for you a means of grace. If you neglect that means of grace, you're neglecting your keeping. It's not the same for every Christian. I want to know the will of God. Really? Is that your desire? Then what are the means of grace for you? They'd be different for all of us. For some, it might be personal counseling. Sitting down with a brother or sister and getting some advice. For others to know the will of God, it'll be a very disciplined, quiet time. It's not works. It's a means of grace. A means whereby God can fulfill that desire. I want to know the will of God. For some, the means of grace might be isolation. I've got to get alone. I've got to have quiet. And that becomes for them a means of grace. Whatever it takes to fulfill that desire, I want to grow. I want the will of God. I want to please Jesus. What are the means of grace? Well, it's different for all of us. For some, that'll be expressed. I want to get involved in some program. I want to minister to Christ. I want to worship in a group. I want to worship by myself. Might be public, might be private. Whatever it takes. I want to be the channel of God's redemption. Do you? Then what are your means of grace? It's different for each of us. For some of us, it might be praying, or giving, or weeping, or working, or self-denial, or sacrifice. Everything that promotes my being His channel becomes a means of grace. I want to be holy. I don't want to sin. I want to hate even the garment polluted by the flesh. Then God has means. What are His means of grace? It's different for each of us. Whatever is necessary in your life. It might be breaking off with this group or that group or this association or that habit. Might be self-sacrifice or separation or more personal Bible study or whatever. That becomes the means of grace. So there are not 5 means of grace or 10 means of grace. Hundreds. God has copiously provided that we might be kept. I'm kept through the means of grace. And if I neglect those means of grace, it's a dead giveaway. You find somebody, and don't go looking in other lives, look in your own heart. You find that you have begun to neglect the means of grace. That tells you that your direction is probably changing. You need to always come back to that direction. That one motive. Lord, I just want, I long to please You. I want Your will. I want to honor You. I want to be Your channel of redemption. And so God expects us to use every means. Listen to Revelation 3:10. Because thou hast kept, I will also keep, says God. Proverbs 4:23, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. God expects us to use every means available in order to keep that direction of our heart. Since out of our heart are the issues of life, if I don't keep my heart, and everything else I touch is going to miscarry. And everything else you touch is going to miscarry. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we're on to something very practical. You know, we can talk grace and pure grace and look to Jesus until the cows come home. But if you don't keep yourself, God's not going to keep you. There's God's part and there's man's part. God's part is to preserve. Our part is to persevere. Same letters in those words. They're just mixed around a little bit. God preserves us. Sure He does. And if He doesn't keep us, I can't keep myself. But He won't keep us if our heart doesn't want to be kept. So we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace. But God gives the means of grace as evidences, as proofs, that we still have that direction toward the Lord and toward God. Okay, now, having said all that, let's back way back again. That's what it means to contend earnestly for the faith. Not fight error, not fight heresy, not go to war against false teaching, but to use the means of grace to get on with the Lord. That's contending for the faith. As you use the means of grace, and as I use the means of grace to get on with the Lord, that is God's mighty weapon against false teaching. and against the spirit of error. I'm kept for Jesus, I'm kept from the spirit of error, but I'm kept through this means of grace. All right, let's look as we get ready to close at this last section. The consummation, the great benediction. Now to Him who's able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. Now, in another connection, last time we discussed the presentation. And that came out of those verses, so I'll leave that now. But there are a couple more observations I'd like to make before we close. Kept by, now notice, kept by a person, not a doctrine. God is the one who keeps, not a teaching, not a doctrine. I don't know if you've ever heard the expression or the doctrine which is named eternal security. It boils down to this, once saved, always saved. That's what they say. Now, I'll tell you right off, that can be a very dangerous teaching. Not because it's not true. It is true. But it can be a dangerous teaching if you put doctrine in the center rather than Christ in the center. The doctrine of eternal security can't save a flea. Can't keep a flea. Has never kept anybody. When you receive Jesus as your Savior, some people have this idea. I receive Christ as my Savior, and something else, like an inoculation, and I became immune to hell. I'm saved, and therefore I now have a security. And it's almost like a liquid, something you drink or something you take when you get saved. And now I'm saved. It's not like that at all. Do I believe in eternal security? Yes, I do, and I love the doctrine. I don't even clear my throat when I say it. I love eternal security. But why am I saved? Because I have a doctrine? Because it is written and I say, here it is right there, it says so, la 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 la, God said it, I believe it, that settled it. No, that's not why I'm safe. I'm safe, you're safe, because you're being kept by God. Not a doctrine. Doctrine's not keeping you. A living God is keeping you every day of your life and every moment of that day. It's a person. He is your keeper. Not some doctrine called eternal security. That's why you're saved. Because you have the keeper in your heart. When I first came to understand my salvation, or begun to understand it, was in 1958. That's when I got saved. I was kept today. I wasn't kept today because I believed something in 1958. I was kept today because a living Savior kept me all day long. It's a continuous miracle, and He's going to keep me tomorrow too, next week and next month. And as long as my heart is open toward Him, by His grace, it'll be open toward Him. He's going to keep me right until the end and into all the ages of eternity. If God withdrew His keeping for one moment, in that moment, none of us would be kept. That's exactly how it is. Now, when you talk about the keeping power of God, usually we think kept from hell. And I don't want to tone that down. Boy, praise God, our names are written in heaven. What a joy to be saved. I'm not going to hell. And the reason I'm not going to hell is because I've already been there. In the person of Jesus Christ, my substitute. And the reason you're not going to hell is because you've already been there. In the person of Jesus Christ, your substitute. When He died on the cross, He sat for you in the seat that was reserved for you in the fires of an everlasting hell. And when He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the cry of a lost sinner in hell. He went to hell on the cross. That's why I'm not going there. But there's another side to His keeping. Yes, I'm kept from hell. But in Jude, he's talking about another side. unfortunately, there are other ways of falling than finally and fatally. Spurgeon used to say it this way, Christians can often fall down on the deck, but they'll never fall off the ship. Well, praise God, that's true. And how often we fall down on the deck? I was reading Dr. A.T. Pearson's account of Peter's denial. Remember when Peter fell and denied the Lord? Dr. A.T. Pearson quoted Luke 22, verses 21, or 31 and 32. Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. And Dr. A.T. Pearson made this comment, and now I'm quoting. Peter tumbled off the edge of a cliff, falling into denial. Faster and faster he fell, farther and farther he fell, with increasing velocity. Simon Peter fell and fell, until he struck the prayers of Jesus, and he could fall no further. Then he was restored. It's exactly true. It's God who keeps us. We're not kept by works. And we will be kept finally, but along the way, He wants to keep us from falling into sin. Praise God, He keeps us from falling into hell. But He also wants to keep us from sin. When you consider the strength of your sin and the weakness of your own flesh and the power of the enemy, my, then your heart is glad that we have such a keeper. It's God that keeps, not a doctor, the living God. When Spurgeon's grandfather was dying, a family member went up to his deathbed and quoted a hymn from Isaac Watts. And he quoted these lines, firm as the earth the gospel stands, my Lord, my hope, my trust. And they expected that would encourage the old man. Instead, in his weakness, he sat up and he said, that won't do for me. Firm as the earth. He said, the earth is not too firm, it's slipping away. I need more than that. I need something firmer than the earth. And so they pointed his eyes to God, their keeper, and he died in peace. Of course, it's the Lord Himself that's our keeper. And notice in verse 24 and 25 the strong words that God uses to show how great a keeper He is. In verse 24, just that word keep. It's a special Greek word. It's the Greek word to guard, to watch over a deposit. You know, a deposit is really only as safe as the bank it's deposited in. If you put your deposit someplace that's not safe, it's not safe. Supposedly, the safest bank in the world is in Fort Knox, Kentucky. Too bad you couldn't put your savings in Fort Knox, Kentucky. They say there's over $25 billion in gold in Fort Knox. The door of the vault weighs 20 tons. That's quite a bank. The vault is made of steel and concrete more than 2 feet thick. The roof is bomb-proof. How'd you like to put your money in that bank? All over the place they have alarm systems for anybody who come near the place. Now, I suggest that that deposit is not safe at all. But you've been deposited in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are in the hand of God. And a thing is always as safe as the place in which it's deposited. You couldn't be safer. God is your keeper. God is my keeper. And notice in verse 24, he uses the word stumbling instead of falling. I think King James might say, keep you from falling. But really, it's the other word. It's the word stumble. He not only keeps me from falling, he keeps me from that which would make me fall, from stumbling. Some people ask the question, why does God ever allow His children to fall? I don't know the full answer. One answer is, they don't keep themselves. That's why. That's one reason. They neglect the means of grace. God's not going to keep anybody who doesn't want to be kept. But there's another possibility. It's what I call theological honey. I couldn't say it anywhere, but I get brave in my own home. Call it theological honey because it's sweet, but it's sticky.
You probably couldn't argue this in many places. You'd probably get kicked out of church if you'd say it. But I think it's true to experience, and I think it's true to the Word of God. I think God often lets us fall, like the eagle, in order that we might learn to fly. And I think sometimes God lets us fall into sin to cure us from sin. He allows it to happen so that we're humbled and shamed and caused to trust in Him even more. Like I say, I don't want to lay sin at the feet of God. And I don't want to make Him responsible for our sin. But sometime I think God allows these things in order that we might know Him more and be crowded to Christ. So God is our keeper. And then one other word here, verse 24. To make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless. I don't know what that does to you. Just that one word, blameless. I know some secrets about myself. And they are so far from blameless. Listen to these words that I've isolated from Ephesians 5:27 and Colossians 1:22. Glorious, spotless, without wrinkle, without any such thing, holy, without blemish, unblameable, unreprovable, faultless, blameless, describing you. Suppose you were to come up into my study. Again, I speak as a fool, but what's new? And as you walked into my study, you saw me with a knife. And I was cutting my face, cutting my neck, cutting my arms, and cutting my legs, cutting my chest with deep, deep cuts, almost mortal wounds. You realize the scars, if I survived, the scars I'd have on my body? Now, what if there were a surgeon who knew how to do all of this plastic surgery and was able to do that surgery so perfectly that even though I'd cut myself 1,000 times, there wasn't one scar left? You'd say, wow, what a surgeon. What a marvel of medical science. Well, I haven't cut myself with a knife. I've done something a lot worse. I've cut to pieces my soul with sin. Hacked it to shreds. Full of scars. According to this verse, there is a surgeon who is going to do such a miracle of grace on me that one day I will be standing before the presence of God without a spot, without a wrinkle, without a scar, without a pimple. Absolutely pure and perfect. Because He's my keeper. God is my keeper. And that's what He's going to do. Tremendous days ahead for us. One more thing, we'll be done. The book of Jude ends with this great sound of praise, this great benediction. Now to Him who's able to keep you from stumbling, and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory and majesty and dominion and authority before all time and now and forever. That is a song of praise. That's a benediction. That's a worship of praise. Now, notice in verse 25, he says, before all time, now, and forever. You see, this is a verse that tells you God's going to keep you to the end. This is a passage that tells you you're going to make it to heaven. One time a woman said to a preacher, if the Lord ever takes me to heaven, He'll never hear the end of it. I'm going to praise Him so much. The question is, when do I start praising Him? When I get there? Now and forever. This passage is telling you God will keep you in the future. Start praising Him now. Praise Him now for what He's going to do. You don't have to wait till you get to heaven to thank Him that He's going to keep you until the end. Good old Newton. Great hymn. A new song is in my mouth, to long-loved music set. Glory to God for all the grace I have not tasted yet. I have a heritage of joy that yet I do not see. The hand that bled to make it mine is keeping it for me. God's our keeper. We're kept for Jesus. We're kept from the spirit of error. We're kept through the means of grace. We're kept by God Himself. One more time, and I'm going to ask you just to bow your heads and think of this prayerfully as we sing. Now to Him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory and majesty, dominion and authority, before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. Any comments or questions about Jude? Our Father, we do thank You for Jude. Not what we think we know it means, but for everything You know it means. Work that in our hearts. Lord, it almost takes our breath away to realize we're being kept for Jesus. And when we see so much possibility of falling, that we're being kept by God. And we pray that You'd grace us to keep that direction in our heart. Thank You for all the means of grace You've left with us in order that we might grow in our faith, that we might do Your will, that we might minister to Your heart and be used as Your channel, that we might be holy. Enable us, we pray, to go forward with Thee. And so we do what You've encouraged us to do in Jude. We do praise You in advance for the grace we have not tasted yet. Thank You for the refreshments that are provided, and we'd ask You to bless that food to our bodies and guide our fellowship together. Enable us to build one another up and to share. We ask in Jesus' name.